Well, good morning, saints. As I often say, and you read in the Psalms, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. It is good to be gathered in his name and for his purpose, gathered with his redeemed saints to sing his praise and to pray together. Before we get into the message, I would like to direct our hearts toward him. Because if he doesn't move, I'm wasting your time. And so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your goodness to us. And we are so thankful. Over and over again, we could say this. We are so thankful for your faithfulness. We are so thankful that we can rest in your perfect plan. That we can rest in your goodness. That we can rest in your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, we're asking that as we look into your word this morning, that you would feed your sheep. We have sheep here that are young, sheep here that have eaten much, heard much, gleaned much. But we're asking for a blessing from you, that you would speak a word from yourself, of your light and life and character and person and love. That you would minister to your saints for the purpose of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a cry from the human heart for justice. Everyone is angry when we see someone get off scot-free. You can probably think of a time, some famous court case, where we pretty much know the guy is guilty of sin. And he's walking around scot-free. Now, I did have to look up the word scot-free just because I was, where in the world did they come up with that? And so in the world, it was in the Scandinavian world. Actually, I pasted this in here. The expression scot-free originates from the Scandinavian word skat, S-K-A-T, which means tax or payment. The word mutated into Scot, S-C-O-T, as the name of redistributive taxation meant to provide relief to the poor during the 10th century, also this century. Anyway, someone who did not have to pay the tax for some reason was referred to as scot-free. So they got off without penalty and without payment. But it is innate within us to demand justice. We just can't stand it when somebody gets off scot-free. Now, there's different shades of that. You know, we are riding down the road and we see someone run a stop sign. And there's a part of us that's like, oh, did you see that? Rule breaker, rule breaker. And we just want to point it out. We want to make some big deal that that guy ran a stop sign or went through a red light. But, you know, if we're really pushed for time, I mean, we are running way behind the clock. And we can see no one's coming from either direction. And we just kind of ease on through the intersection. The phrase that pops up in your head is, well, I hope there weren't any police around. So we don't want justice there. We only want justice when the other guy does something wrong. but this is what our conscience does. It's always condemning. It's always telling us, reminding us of what we've done wrong, and it'll accuse others as well. You can often replay the tape of when someone else did something wrong. I'm reminded, I haven't seen the movie, I just have heard the title. It was back in 1997, I Know What You Did Last Summer. And then the sequel was perfect, I Still Know What You Did Last Summer. And that's exactly what your conscience does. Your conscience says, I know what you did. And then after you, now for me, I stuff my conscience with a little tasty cake or a big tasty cake. But after you're done stuffing your conscience, it burps and it says, I still know what you did. You're still the guy that did that. And yeah, still am. Your conscience, like if we were to continue with the theme of movie titles for 200, Alex, your conscience will never let it go. A song from, what, Frozen? Your conscience just cannot let it go. and in fact, I think that, in my opinion, so not in fact, in my opinion, that's one of the reasons that God I believe, grants an exception in his law for divorce. Because, for the case of adultery. Because the conscience of the adulterer will never let him off the hook, though they can come up with all kinds of rationalization why, well, here's why, and here's why, blah, 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 but it's still this nagging, I did. And the other person who is so hurt by this can never really get the resolution that justice has been served. What do you mean we're going to let this pass? You know, there's just this innate need for justice to be served. And I find that our sin nature is such an opportunist. It is always looking for a way to load us up with guilt or with anything that will distract us. And so I'll pick on this example because it's easy to deal with. But the wicked sin nature tempts the glutton continually. And the moment the apple pie is in his mouth, the sin nature condemns the glutton for being a pig. There's this conversation. There's, look at yourself, you're such a pig. And when the glutton looks in the mirror, he hears his own voice saying, oh, you disgust me. And then he says, but flesh, you're the one that tempted me, and now you're standing there condemning me. And then if you continue this conversation with sin nature and with your conscience, it says, yeah, the sin nature says yes. And not only are you a disgusting glutton, but you're weak. You call yourself a Christian and you say that you can trust God and he'll deliver you and he'll save you and all this, but look at you. You say you're more than a conqueror, but look at you. I find that our sin nature acts a lot like the media. And in fact, there was such a great example, and I saw it live unfolding in front of my eyes. It was back in March of this year that a reporter just innocently, I don't believe, I could be wrong. I have been wrong before, once or twice. I don't believe that they on purpose set Kamala Harris up. I think they couched the question. They said something to the effect, I don't remember it verbatim, I didn't go back and watch it. But they basically set it up and said, you know, sometimes politicians are, it's said that they can't relate to the common folk. Or they might have said something to the effect of, Kamala, some people would say that you don't understand foreign affairs, that you've had no, here you are a heartbeat away from the presidency, and what do you know about foreign affairs? And so the reporter said, could you explain the Russian invasion into Ukraine in a very simplistic way that anyone could understand? Well, seems like a fair question. And she answered the question, and she totally nailed it. She gave an extremely simplistic answer. So what the reporter asked for, it's what she gave. Well, then within a day, the conservative media, oh, wait a minute, I didn't call out Fox Media, did I? But the conservative media pounced all over that, and they kept playing clip after clip after clip of, look at how Kamala speaks down to the people. Look at how she thinks she's so high and mighty and that the whole world doesn't understand, so she gives a little simplistic answer. You see how arrogant she is? Well, now, wait a minute. The media said, can you explain it simply? And she did. And now the media says, you take that example, and that's you being arrogant. Well, you can't do that. But our flesh does that. Our flesh will set you up every time, and then your flesh will bait you. And when you take the bait, it will beat you for taking the bait. And so we looked at that in Romans 7. But for a moment, I want to focus on our own individual conscience. Our conscience is always condemning us. No matter how many times you do something right, no matter how many times people mention what you've done right, your conscience is always focused on the wrong, and your conscience will just continue to play that part of the videotape of your life where you remember you did this. You remember. You're the one that said that. You remember, you're the one, you did this. And your conscience just keeps playing it over and over. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And that's why this morning's text is so outlandish. Now, you know, we've been going through the book of Romans and studying many of the chapters, but we have come to this cornerstone. I don't want to call it cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. But this is a huge point that we're getting to this morning. Another picture comes to mind when I was in Bible school in England. Part of the reason the cost was so low is that the students did a lot of the work. So one day a week there was a work day where there were no classes and it was just manual labor. Everyone did something of value. And my job in the fall semester was to dig a ditch. Now, for those of us who live in Sussex County, that's no big deal. You put a shovel in the ground, you pull the dirt out of the ground, and trench right on. But in England, they don't have dirt. They got a little bit of dirt that covers the rocks. But it was basically, with a pickaxe, pick, pick, pick away. And, you know, so I'm trying to dig a trench that's a little more than a shovel width wide. But the problem is, you would hit a stone and like, okay, let me get the pick again. And, you know, if you picked out a stone like that, that's no big deal. You get it out of the way and trench on. But then you would hit something big. And then you'd have to dig further and dig further and dig further. And now you're doing this major excavation of something the size of this table here in front of you just to get that out of the way. You're tempted to say, well, let's just run the ditch around the stone. But that doesn't work either. So, and I share that picture with you because what we're going to unearth this morning, by God's grace, with his enabling, is one of the hugest, one of the biggest things. This statement is so outlandish. Remember, your conscience is always reminding you of the truth that you are the one that did it. You are wrong. And I'm going to get a clip sometime and nail this thing to the back of my shirt so I don't have to keep doing this. But your conscience is always telling you what you've done wrong. And then we read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a radical statement. No condemnation. Now, if you stand alone on that, it's a great place to stand. But it should affect how you sleep at night. It should affect how you go through your day. Because the weight of your sin, the condemnation, all of the penalty for the things that you have done, and even the things that you're going to do, are a settled matter. That's not something that you have to wrestle with anymore. So, David said in Psalm 32, the first two verses, he said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, this is a fantastic place. You know what you've done. And you can stand in the place where there is no condemnation, where sin is not accounted against you. So how does one get to this blessed place where I can roll off the weight of my condemnation, where I can be separated from all of the junk that I've done? Well, we have covered this in the past several weeks, and I'll just give you a quick review. And again, I'm going to struggle not to preach my way through the review. But in the first three chapters of Romans, God tells us that he himself has made himself known to every single human being. There is not one human anywhere who can say, God, you messed up. I never knew anything about you. I didn't know you existed. You're going to have to exonerate me because I didn't know. No, that's not the case. God says that he made himself evident to everyone. And in those first three chapters, we find out that the people who think that they're good by following the law, that they're sinners. And the people who know that they're not good, who are breaking every law they can and going full force, they're also condemned before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we know that everyone is doomed to the judgment. Now, in Romans 4, it talks about Abraham and the fact that Abraham was made right with God long before the Ten Commandments existed. Long before anyone was ever told by God, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit murder. Before anything was codified or codified, however it's pronounced, before it was spelled out for you what is right and wrong, Abraham was made right with God. And so he wasn't made right with God by following the rules. Romans 4 explains it to us, that the way that he was made right with God is he had faith. He believed in God. And so I want to be clear that it was this faith that made him right with God. Now, the faith, again, I have to say this every single time, the faith is not simply saying, I believe that God exists. In James, we read that the demons believe that God exists. They know that he exists. They were there, and they shudder. And they're not saved. They're not redeemed. They're not going to heaven. But Abraham's faith was genuine, and it's proved by the fact, it tells us in Hebrews, that when God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, he said, I'll do it. Isaac and I will go up the mountain, and Abraham, in faith, told the servants, Isaac and I are coming back. And he fully intended to completely sacrifice Isaac. And he fully believed that God was going to bring Isaac back to life, and the two of them would return. And God said, that's the faith that makes him saved. That's one of the indications. The faith produced a work that was congruent with the faith. That's that living, active faith, that connection from the inner man that says, I believe God, and now I'm going to act that way. I'm going to actually act like I believe God. So Romans 4 tells us that Abraham was made right with God by faith. And then this is that same thing that's available to you and me. In fact, it's a very important thing to understand that Abraham did not become righteous. He didn't become saved. He didn't become a Christian by following the rules. He also didn't do it by breaking all the rules. Following the rules wasn't the issue. Following the rules will not make anyone a Christian. In fact, as I look for that this past week, it's all over the New Testament. Let me start with Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then this fantastic phrase, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So let's be clear. Let me be clear, as one president used to say. Let me be clear. If you could follow all of the Ten Commandments exactly from this day forward until you drew your last breath, if you could do everything listed in the Mosaic Law, that would not make you right with God. It says so right here at the end of verse 16, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Go on in Galatians to chapter 3, verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that when it says the righteous man shall live by faith, it's not just talking about, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we live by faith. We live this way of faith. It's talking about this quality of life that I believe is more than just this cellular thing of breathing and living and having life. It is this fullness of life in Christ. In other words, a person is made righteous and right with God with this by faith. They have so that's how the righteous man will live. He'll have this quality of life through faith. So again, just restating the point, there is not one human on the planet other than Jesus. Not one human on the planet who has been made right before God, not one who's become a Christian by following the Ten Commandments or by fulfilling all of the law. That's not how it works. A person is only made right with God through faith. And so what I'm saying is, let's jump in the timeline. Let's go back in history when the Mosaic Law was in full swing. Let's pick an era like about 1000 BC. This is after the Mosaic Law. This is after the Levitical priesthood is established, what garments they wear, what you can eat, what you cannot eat. And so what I'm saying is that a person could do everything they're supposed to do and not have faith and not become a Christian. If a person has faith, and they are obeying the law, they're breaking the law, they're going through the sacrifices, but if they have this faith connection with God, they're a Christian. Now, there's terminology. If you want to get into a theological debate, we're not going to go there because I don't have the tools. I don't understand it. But people want to argue over the terminology. You can't call an Old Testament person a Christian. They're not part of the church. Whatever. I'm telling you that person's connected with God and they're not going to burn in hell for all of eternity. Whatever term you want to use, I don't care. But I'm telling you, whether a person followed the law or didn't, what matters is this faith connection. All right? And it's important to understand because the whole of religion is based on a code of ethics, of rules, of what's right and what's wrong. And society is based on or includes what's right and what's wrong. And it's a good thing. It works that way. But a relationship with God is not based on that. And we're going to see as we press on in here, there is a law of sin and death, and there is a law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And these two things are different, and it's not based on what you do. In fact, let's come back to this point. How does a person get to Romans 8:1? How do they get to the place where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How do we get to this blessed state? Well, moving on in our review from Romans 4 into Romans 5, Romans 5 talks about the fact that you became a sinner by birth. You didn't commit a sin that made you a sinner. You were born a sinner, therefore you commit sins. And you don't move out of Adam and into Christ except by rebirth, by being born again. Now, I'm going to use the phrase occasionally, out of Adam and into Christ, but it's because it's an easy phrase, but it's something of a misnomer because we're never going to get out of Adam so long as we're in our skin. We're still in the in this natural body. We still have the inherent nature that we get from Adam, so we don't get out of Adam and into Christ. But I do want to differentiate, as we've been talking about, there's these two lines that Paul follows in Romans, and there's this line, these descendants of Adam. Whatever is true of Adam is true of all of his descendants. You're never going to go up to an oak tree and harvest a largemouth bass, because God said in Genesis 1, everything reproduces after its own kind. And so whatever is true of Adam will be true of his descendants. Adam became a sinner. He's going to produce sinners. Horses beget horses. Fish beget fish. And so sinful man begets sinful man. Now, in Romans 5, and this is how we're going to move out of Adam and into Christ, God provided a second man, also known as the last Adam, and that is the Lord Jesus. Theologians refer to this as the federal headship of Christ. And so Adam was the head of a race, and everything true of Adam is true of all of his descendants. He's a sinner. You and I are a sinner. And now, when we are born again, we're born of Christ. Jesus is also the head of a race. He is the last Adam and the second man. I like to say Adam 2.0. Now, that's kind of a misnomer also, because Jesus is not Adam reworked. He's not a few patches that are added. He's not a little reprogramming. But he is, like Adam, he is the head of a race. And whatever is true of him is true of everyone born of him. And this is why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to have this new life in you. And we're going to see in these coming chapters here how vital that is. So the thing to remember is you got your sin nature by birth. You got your righteousness in Christ by rebirth, by being born again. And it is the grace of God that provided the way of salvation through faith in Christ. The only thing that the law, and I'm going to call it the Ten Commandments, it's more than the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the code of ethics, what's right and what's wrong. The only thing that the law can ever do is tell you you're wrong. You're a sinner. It's like the statement, how can you tell if a stick is crooked? You put it beside a straight stick. Well, the law is the straight stick. There is no deviation. There is no error. It is 100% because it's based on the character of God himself. And so that's what is right. And anything that is less than that is wrong. And that's all the law can do, is tell you that you're wrong. Now, when I talk about this phrase of moving out of Adam and into Christ, I'm reminded of the Colossians 1:13 that says that he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how we got out of Adam and into Christ. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That is that law of sin and death that we're going to talk about in Romans 8 eventually. We'll get there in my notes. That he rescued us from that domain and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this problem is, we still have this sin nature. So somehow there's these two lines. I was born in Adam. I've been born again now in Christ. But I still have these tendencies from Adam. I still have my sin nature. I live in a world that was built by Adam and his whole system. And in fact, what we read in Romans 5 is that there is this law. It says, Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we talked about that, death reigned through sin. And again, in the early part of Romans, we see that the natural byproduct of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so commit a sin, earn the penalty, death. Or even if you didn't commit a sin, if you're born as a sinner from Adam, you are born under death. You're born under this separation. You're born in condemnation. And so death reigned, sin reigned in death. Commit a sin, earn the penalty. Commit a sin, earn the penalty. And so death and sin are reigning. But the grace that comes through our Lord Jesus is righteousness to eternal life. And so Romans 8 refers to the law of sin and death. And in Romans 5, death reigned through sin. In Romans 8, the resultant death that comes from sin is so automatic that it's referred to as the law of sin and death. It happens every time, 100% of the time, it's the law of sin and death. And the only way to be free from law is to die. In fact, that's what we see, in Romans 6, we are identified with the death of Christ. When he died on the cross, he died to sin one time for all of eternity, for all of humanity, and afterwards he was raised back to life so that he could live a new life to God, having completely upheld every single word of the law. So to be clear, Jesus went into the grave. He went into death. And then he was resurrected by God. And because of the reality of the principle of substitution, because of the reality of the principle of identification, the same thing happens to you and I when we're born again. At that moment, in AD 30 whatever, when Jesus was on the cross, when he died, at that moment, the reality is every single Christian died. You, saint, you died long before you were born. You died when Jesus died. This is the principle of the substitute. This is the principle of identification. And this is why it says in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So when Jesus went into death, when he went into the grave, you and I went into the grave. We have died. And as a dead person, we are no longer bound to the law. There is this law that we're reading about in Romans 8, the law of sin and death. the law of sin and death says commit a sin, earn the death penalty. When you died in Christ, you are set free from this law of sin and death. You are now free for this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, on this matter of dying to the law, let me just read from Romans 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband." And so Paul illustrates this fact that what I'm talking about. If you die, you're free from the law. And Christ died, and every Christian in him died, and we're free from this law of sin and death. So you can see that Jesus, our representative, our substitute, he died to sin. When we're identified with him as our substitute, our representative, we too have died to the law. And now we are free, as we read in Romans 7, we're free to be joined to God, and the purpose of that union with Christ is to bear fruit. So Romans 7 verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." So you got to listen to this. We've been set free from the law of sin and death through our affiliation with Christ Jesus, our federal head. I can remember decades ago attending the Christian Family Conference in Richmond and listening to Ernie Heil speak. And more than once, I heard him loudly proclaim with much excitement, "There is a man on the throne in heaven." And I thought, well, yeah, I guess that's right. I mean, Jesus was a man. He was walking here, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But I've come to understand that it's an amazing thing that a human is on the throne in heaven. And I can tell you what's amazing about it is the fact that he earned it. Jesus earned the right to be at the right hand of the Father. Now, earning, that's a very uncomfortable term in enlightened Christian circles, because we don't talk about earning it. We know we can't earn salvation. We know we can't earn favor with God. The word grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. So we can't earn. We got that. But Jesus did. He earned it. He owns it. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why Romans 5 and in Corinthians it talks about Jesus as the second man, the last Adam. Adam was given just one command and he went against it. Jesus was given a human body, and it was formed without the contribution of any man. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary and formed Christ in her womb. And essentially, the contest that was started with Adam was restarted with Christ. The contest, Adam, don't do this one thing. Adam lost. And now, Christ is given the same contest. Here's the whole law. Here's the fullness of the law. Not only don't eat of one tree, but don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But not only don't commit adultery, don't even lust. Oh, this is getting tougher. Not only don't murder, don't hate. Oh, this is getting tougher. But Jesus, it tells us in Romans, was tempted on all points, like as we, yet without sin. You may recall, you may have heard it the same that I did, but a brother in the Lord explained this very well one time in saying, for 33 and a half years, Jesus walked this earth in a human body just like yours and mine, probably smaller than mine, and was tempted in absolutely everything and never failed. He totally earned his salvation. He earned his own redemption, if you will. He fully met the requirement of the law. And when I say that he overcame evil, he overcame all of these temptations, he did that in his own strength. And I base that on the balance of Scripture. I base that on Philippians 2, where it says that he laid aside deity. Now, when he came here, he is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate in flesh. And yet somehow he laid aside deity. You see, it's no competition whatsoever. You can't tempt God to be opposite of his nature. That's a no contest. That's not going to happen. But Jesus somehow laid aside his deity and humbled himself, and he was found in the fashion of a servant. He humbled himself all the way to death. And so he lived for 33 and a half years as a human being. Having set aside his divinity, he lived as a human being, was tempted and tested in absolutely everything, and never once failed, not once, not ever. And that's why he could be the sinless sacrifice. That's why when the world's judicial system, in the voice of Pontius Pilate, said, "I find no fault in him." Now, the reason I talk about this is because he was the federal head of a race. And what's true of him is true of those born of him. Adam became a sinner. Those born of him are born sinners. Those born again of Christ are born with this life in them. And this is how we can say there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Because he who has no sin, who overcame sin, is living in us. And God has done this accounting where he takes every sin that you've ever committed or will ever commit and placed it on Christ. And he takes that righteousness that Christ earned for 33 and a half years and places it on your account. And it's as if you could say, before I go any further, anyone in here ever told a lie because you're just trying to save your skin? I mean, you know you're just flat out lying, but of course, we all have done that. But if you were to stand before the throne room of heaven, and if God were to say, "Have you ever broken any of my laws? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever?" And just go right down the list. Because of what Christ did on the cross, and because of this accounting that God did, you can stand before God and honestly say in 100% accurate truth that in the person of my substitute, in the person of my federal head, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not once did I ever, in Christ, not once did I ever sin with my mouth or with my thoughts or with my deeds. I have the righteousness of Christ. This is how you can stand with no condemnation, because God has done this accounting. And yet, as great and marvelous as that is, and as much as you can weep with joy at the fact that your sins are not counted against you, and as much as you're thrilled at the prospect of heaven for all of eternity, you'll never spend one moment in the utter torments of hell, that's not really the point of this morning's message. Your standing before God is a matter that's settled. You stand with the righteousness of Christ. It's settled. It's forever settled. It's over. Much of Romans and much of the messages are on sin. Sin's everywhere. Sin separates from God. Sin destroys your life. Sin wastes away everything. And the message of religion and the message of a lot of preachers is stop sinning. It's a horrible thing. It's bad and it's destructive. Stop sinning. But Paul told the Romans that the issue of sin and death, rather the self-evident law of sin and death has been defeated. You who are born again of Christ, the righteous, have been set free from that law of sin and death. And you have been set free from that whole paradigm, that whole way of thinking. Listen as I read from Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a whole new law in place for us as believers. Everything changes. The old way of life was under this law of sin and death, trying to adhere to a moral code. But under that law, you compared yourself to the law of God. You stood condemned every day, all day long. You could never satisfy the law. You always stood condemned. You always lived in Romans 7, that whole thing that we talked about last week. The good that I would, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And so I'm saying now, you're out of Adam and you're into Christ. That old law of sin and death that was reigning through your bodies, that is, you're set free from that. But first of all, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we've been made right with God. And God has taken the righteousness of Jesus, I've said this over and over, and placed it on your account. And he did that by placing all your sins on Christ's account. And so now you're right with God. And now you're under this new paradigm, this new law. It's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Remember Romans 5:21. We mentioned this earlier. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus. In other words, now that you're dead, the person in the person of Jesus, your representative, your federal head, you're now free to be joined to Christ the righteous. And the purpose of being joined to your new husband is to bear fruit. The fruit is born by the new life that's in you. Now we're moving forward in Romans chapter 8. We're talking about your way of life, the way you walk. Because the quote from the passage says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this walking is, it's your manner of life. It's the way of your life. It's the fullness of who you are. It's looking over the scope of your life and describing how you've lived it. Do you walk after the flesh? Do you look, act, walk, and talk like Adam, like in your old sin nature? Or do you walk after the Spirit? Do you look, act, and talk like the Spirit, like Jesus? Do you look and act and talk like Jesus himself? Now, the problem with that is, when I say that question, it kind of leads us into the WWJD, walking around thinking to yourself, well, what would Jesus do? Now, the problem with that is, number one, most of us don't know what Jesus would have done because we haven't read much of the book. Our opinion of what Jesus would do in a given matter is based on what we've seen on TV, and what we've heard from others, what our own supposition about him is. But listen closely. The concept is, that concept of thinking what would Jesus do is living according to the law of sin and death. It's looking at the law and saying, it's looking at the standard, the life of Christ, and saying, can I measure up to that? I want to do what he's doing. Am I going to measure up? That's the law of sin and death. The concept would have you look at the standard of perfection, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to conform. Every second that you spend trying to accomplish that, you're just spending your time in the futility of Romans chapter 7. The good I would, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. You're going to fail every time, every day, all day long, trying to conform yourself to the image of Christ. That's why death is so fundamentally important. It is vitally important to your Christian walk that you understand that you died in Christ. Your sin nature was crucified when Christ, your substitute, died on the cross. So it's through this death and Jesus' resurrection that you have now have this eternal life. That you now have Christ within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God himself is in you, and now you're free to operate in this new law whereby the life of Christ is manifest through you. Now we're talking. Now we're moving. Now we're starting to get moved forward here. You've heard the phrase probably many times here, this phrase, the exchanged life. Don't hear that, just la, 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 oh yeah, the exchanged life. Yeah, heard that. Your life, the nature you received from Adam, is now dead. And you've been made alive with Christ, with his life, with his eternal life. And now you can manifest that person, character, and love of Christ through your mortal body. And so we come to this resounding question, how can I do that? How is it that I am going to now look, act, and sound like Jesus? How is that actually going to happen? Well, Romans 8, let me read verses 5 through 14. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So simply stated, we have to walk according to the Spirit. When we walk according to the Spirit, we'll be walking according to the life of Christ within us. As we walk according to the life of Christ within us, we will be putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh. We'll be walking in a manner that looks less and less like Adam and more like Jesus. And it's important to note that in Romans 8, we're not talking about single actions, individual things that we do, but we're talking about the way of life, the course of your life. Again, it's who walk according to the Spirit or who do not walk according to the flesh. It's your manner of life. You remember when we were talking in Romans 6, we talked about presenting the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. The passage clearly states that we should no longer offer the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, offering that to sin, but rather offering the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And I use this illustration. I said, it's kind of like you get out of bed in the morning and you go look at your face in the mirror, and after your shock, you say to yourself, you're dead to me. And then you look to the Heavenly Father and you say, I'm presenting to you this earth suit. You may wear it today. You may go where you want to go, say what you want to say, do what you want to do. Here's my body. I present it to you. And of course, I can't leave that illustration without admonishing each of us. Once again, we have got to be people of the book. You have got to know who it is that you're giving your body to. Because if he has never entered your mind, or if you have very little understanding of who he is, and how he would react, and what he would say, then you're going nowhere. We really have got to spend time with him in his word. As you see him in his word, and in the real way that you live, you will choose to let. You'll choose to let Jesus live out his life through your body. And when you're doing that, you're walking according to the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And you're not walking according to the law of sin and death. And so I encourage you to seek him, experience him, and choose to let him live out his life through your mortal body. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you continue to open our eyes to see you. Draw us to see you in your word. Help us to understand the reality of walking according to your life within us. We ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.